That is our brand new keyboard, and we appreciate your ministry on that. Thank you, Lance, for lifting our knees before the body. Thank you, Nick and team. Didn't the ladies sound lovely over here today? Did you hear their harmonies? Very nice. Thank you, ladies, for your ministry to us. Well, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Should you not have a copy of God's Word, we would be delighted to provide you with a New Testament the version I preach from. Just slip your hand up this morning and David will see that you get one. You will need it for the sermon. We are a Bible church. So slip your hand up and David would be delighted to give you one should you need it. Also, let me point out that we don't end at noon. I take off my watch at the beginning of the sermon merely for show. Luke chapter 1, let me pray for us. Thank you, David. Let me pray for us as we begin today. Father, we come now before your holy, authoritative, inspired, and inerrant word. And I pray that you would strengthen us and quicken us with your Spirit so that we can hear from you this morning. Lord, give us eyes to see the two tremendous examples. Give our thoughts clarity to carry through from one example to the next and help us to be able to see this amazing passage before us. Help me, Lord, to think and speak with clarity. And as Lance has already prayed, may I be enabled by your Spirit to do this. And help us to hear now, Father, as we break open the bread of life, may we be fed, truly nourished. In your words today, we ask this through Christ. Amen. Certainty in the Word of God is what we've been shooting for these past four Sundays. The kind of certainty that we have read about in Psalm 18, verse 30, where the psalmist said, "This God, His way is perfect. The Word of the Lord proves true." It's the kind of certainty that we read about in Psalm 119 last Sunday in our scripture reading. "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed." Again in Psalm 119 verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." The certainty that's seen in Proverbs 30 verse 5, "Every word of God proves true." That's the certainty we're shooting for. And last week we saw that certainty in the words of Christ from John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." That is the kind of confidence we've been shooting for. Confidence and certainty in the Word of God. We set out to answer this question, I think, five Sundays ago. How can you and I know that the Bible is trustworthy? How can you and I be sure that the Bible is dependable? How can you and I have certainty about the Bible? And we answered that question by examining four characteristics from Luke chapter 1. In the preface there of Luke's Gospel, verses 1 through 4, we saw, first of all, that Luke's account was an apostolic account written by apostles and those directly associated with them and no one else. We saw that it was an authoritative account. These are the very words of God. So to disobey any word of Scripture is to disobey God Himself. We saw, thirdly, that it was an inspired account. They were God-breathed words. And lastly, we saw that the Bible was a reliable account. It is certain and sure. We listed many things last week about that. Those four characteristics give us certainty about the Word. Those four characteristics from the last four Sundays show us that the Bible is trustworthy and dependable. Now, this morning, if you remain unsure and uncertain about the dependability and reliability of the Word of God, frankly, you're in a heap of trouble. I mean this not to belittle you in any way, There are serious issues that you must find answers for. I encourage you to explore the last four messages. I can turn you to resources that I shared with you last Sunday. Those four characteristics, these past four Sundays, show us that the Bible is trustworthy and dependable. Now, what are we going to do about it? Having talked about the reliability of the Bible for the last four Sundays, will you be any different? What practical difference will the reliability of God's Word make in your life? And so I want to suggest to you that your response is perhaps, I'm glad the Bible is certain and reliable. Great. Let's move on. And for all practical purposes, all that we laid these last four Sundays will mean nothing. They'll just be a nice pat on the back to you. And I ask you today, what are you going to do about the certainty and dependability of the Word of God? What should our response be to the dependability and reliability of Scripture? How should we respond to the certainty and trustworthiness of God's Word? Luke does an incredible thing here. Following on these four characteristics of the Bible, he goes on now to give us to show us two responses to the Word of God. As it were, two case studies in confidence. The first is an example that we want to avoid. And the second is an example to follow. And you can see in your outline, if you'll notice in your outline, it's a little unusual today that the headings are identical. It's not just that in these two accounts of Zechariah and Mary that there are similarities. It's that there are striking similarities. It's not just that they run a little parallel to each other. It's amazing what the two accounts have in common, what they share. You could go home this afternoon. I dare you. Put Zechariah's account on this side of the page. Put Mary's account on this side of the page. And it will be pretty stunning to see how much they share in common. And all flowing from this last phrase in Luke's preface, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And now he brings in two case studies about certainty in the Word of God. So how should we respond to the certainty and trustworthiness of God's Word? Well, let's look at this first case study. The first example that we need to see is Zechariah's. And there are four parts to this case study, four parts of his example this morning that I want to point to you. The first part of Zechariah's example is his predicament. His predicament we see in verse 5. It begins, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." Luke begins by telling us that they were both righteous before the Lord, verse 6, "and they were both righteous before God." In contrast to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God. They were justified in the same way any Old Testament believer was justified, by faith in God, just as Abraham was justified, declared righteous before God in Genesis 15:6. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Luke tells us further that they were not just righteous before the Lord, that they were also walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Not that they were sinless by any stretch of the imagination, only that their lives were characterized by obedience to God's law. And finally, Luke reveals their predicament. They were childless. Verse 7 continues, "They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. It would have been an extraordinarily difficult condition for Zechariah and Elizabeth to endure. In the world of the Old Testament, and we are still in the world of the Old Testament at this point of the New Testament, still in the world of the Old Testament, children were viewed as a blessing, a gift from God, and it was also widely believed that God would bless His faithful servants by giving them children. And so then on the other hand, the absence of children was viewed as punishment from God. And this childless state often came with great shame and accusation from others. Later on, we read about Elizabeth praising the Lord that He has taken away her reproach. So their right standing before God and their faithful obedience to His Word would have made their condition puzzling and difficult for them to grasp. God, why? That's their predicament. The second part of Zechariah's example is the appearance of Gabriel. And we see this in verse 8 of Luke 1. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Zechariah was one of 18,000 priests in Israel. And all those priests were divided into divisions of priests. There were 24 divisions, and each division would serve in Jerusalem at the temple twice a year, serving for a week at each time. But it's not just that he's doing his tour of duty at the temple, it's also the opportunity of a lifetime. He's not just serving at the temple, he's also been selected to enter the holy place and offer incense. There were more duties that could go around, and so the priests would draw lots. A priest could only offer incense once in his lifetime. So think about the stunning providence of God at work in this story here. A once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go into the holy place and offer incense. The holy place, JT will show us, was inside the temple and right before you got to the Holy of Holies. If you have an ESV study Bible, you'll find it in there in the New Testament. This is the holy place. This is the veil, and this is the Holy of Holies. This is rather hard to see, so I'm going to go to another one. This is now the tabernacle. Now, I understand this was before David built his temple, but I show you this just because the layout is the same. Here is the holy place, and here's the veil, and the Holy of Holies. You can see this a little better, I believe. And here is the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the bread of presence, the golden lampstand, and here the altar of incense, which looks like this, which would be right before the veil of the Holy of Holies. Incense representing the prayers of God's people were always burning there. The lone priest would enter morning and evening and offer the incense while the rest of the priests and worshipers stood outside the holy place in prayer. This is perhaps the most important moment in Zechariah's life. As he is in there executing his duties, the Word of God tells us in verse 11, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." Response typical of those visited by angels. The word troubled means to be agitated, to be shaken up, to be terrified. And just as a side point, I want to put it to you that this is probably not one of those cute little cherubs you've got hanging on your dining room wall. Without fail, when an angel shows up in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, people are terrified. They were mighty warriors. So maybe our Christmas cards this year should have a ripped, glowing, I mean, they were reflecting the glory of God. It frightened the shepherds nearly to death with a drawn sword in his hand that says, Merry Christmas. You'd be afraid to open it, wouldn't you? We see Zechariah's very healthy fear at the sight of Gabriel. But in addition, we see the comfort that almost always follows an angelic visitation. Because Gabriel has not come in judgment, he then comforts Zechariah. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, in verse 13, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. That is the appearance of Gabriel. The second thing we see in Zechariah's example. The third part to see in his example is Gabriel's announcement. He has appeared. Zechariah is terrified. But Gabriel is going to announce four things. Four things that we will coincidentally also see in his announcement to Mary. But Gabriel announces first that his son will be called John. Verse 13 once more says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. The name John meaning Yahweh is gracious. This is now the Lord introducing a turning point in redemptive history. This is a hinge upon which the Word of God swings. This is a new stage in the history of salvation. After 400 years of silence, God is about to pour out His grace through the gift of His Son. He will be called John. Second, Gabriel announces that he will be great before the Lord. Verse 14 begins, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Christ gives this same evaluation of John in Matthew chapter 11. He says of John the Baptist, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And this, what this amazing commendation by Christ means about John is that John is greater than all the notable men of the Old Testament, including Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David and Solomon, Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We could go on. John the Baptist is greater than all of those. Dr. R.C. Sproul is known to ask the question, who is the greatest Old Testament prophet? The correct answer is John the Baptist. Because we are still under the Old Covenant at this point. He will be great before the Lord. Secondly. Third, Gabriel announces not only that his name will be John, that he will be great before the Lord. Thirdly, he announces to Zechariah that he will be a fulfillment of prophecy. Your son, Zechariah, will fulfill prophecy. And this is in verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, the Lord, that is, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 4:5, which says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Christ himself confirms that John the Baptist did this very thing in Matthew 11. For all the law, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. John will be, thirdly, a fulfillment of prophecy. There's one more thing that Gabriel announces. Fourthly, he announces that he will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Verse 17 concludes, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And there are several passages of prophecy that declare this. Isaiah 40 perhaps is familiar to you. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Malachi chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So fourthly, Gabriel announces that John would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Fourthly, the fourth part of Zechariah's example, the fourth part of this case study, is his response. And this is really amazing. How would you respond to an angel sitting there washing the dishes one night and this gleaming figure appeared in your kitchen? You know, we need to go on and find out, because Zechariah's response is really quite shocking. Three things that we need to see about this response of Zechariah. The first thing to see about his response is the question. Notice verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, after these four announcements he has just heard, how shall I know this? And we might read that and think it's, what else would he say? I mean, what an innocent question to ask. But the second half of the verse reveals that this is far from innocent. Because look how verse 18 continues. For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Far from an innocent question. How's this going to happen? This is nothing less than unbelief in the power of God. Zechariah doesn't believe that God has the power to overcome his and Elizabeth's physical condition, their barrenness, their childlessness, their predicament. You remember their predicament? And notice verse 19. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. You have to hear Gabriel practically spitting these words out. Hand on the hilt of his sword, perhaps. Chest bowed out. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And Gabriel now infers that not only has Zechariah demonstrated unbelief in the power of God, he's also demonstrated unbelief in the Word of God. He identifies himself as Gabriel. The first time he mentions his name, one of two angels mentioned in the Word of God. The other is Michael. But Gabriel is God's primary messenger. He used Gabriel to announce important events throughout the history of salvation. We'll see him again in just a few minutes. And he says in verse 19, I stand in the presence of God. Zechariah, I didn't make this up. These are God's very words. Does that sound familiar from a couple weeks ago? This message of mine came from the lips of God Himself. And so now you see His question as not just an innocent question, you see His question as, what audacity! How could He ask such a thing? He asked this question, but the second thing to see about His response is the sign now. In verse 20, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place. To show Zechariah that these things would indeed take place. Gabriel gives him a sign. He would be silent and unable to speak. He would be mute. And apparently from later in the chapter, we know he was probably also deaf, because they have to make signs to him after John was born about how he wanted to name him. So there's this sign secondly. And the third thing to see about his response is the verdict. The verdict. This comes at the end of verse 20. Perhaps you think I'm being pretty harsh on Zechariah. Hear God's own verdict on the man. As verse 20 concludes, it says, "Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Gabriel names Zechariah's response for what it is: unbelief. Unbelief in the power of God, unbelief in the very words of God. And couldn't the Lord pass the very same verdict on us? How, Rob, would I do the same thing as Zechariah? Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, you and I both have a predicament. What's your predicament? And perhaps a physical challenge like childlessness, like theirs was. Or perhaps it's an emotional challenge like fearfulness. Whatever it might be, you too have a predicament. And like Zechariah, we have God's very own words. Not from an angel. We have what's referred to as the more certain Word of God. It's not just as good as an angelic announcement. This is actually better. So the Word of God says to us. You have God's very own words that come to you in your predicament. And perhaps the word of God from Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Maybe that's your promise. For others, maybe it's something along the lines of 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And so you too have the very words of God coming to you with assurance and comfort in your predicament. And finally, like Zechariah, we disbelieve the power of God and the Word of God and point to our condition or our predicament or our circumstances. But Lord, I'm childless. But Lord, I'm so afraid. As if that could trump the Word of God. Oh, think about it. Think about God who says to you, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And you reply, "But Lord, I'm so afraid." Could the Father say, "Oh, how did I miss that?" You're right. Well, you've got me. Do you see our replies as unbelief? Do you see our replies as just as audacious as Zechariah's? "Oh, Lord, forget your word. Think about this." It's insane. And I can say it because I do it all the time. How do you play Zechariah?
How do you say, ah, forget the promise, look what I'm dealing with, Lord? That's the example we don't want to follow. We don't want to imitate this case study. Well, I agree, Rob, that how should I respond to the certainty and trustworthiness of God's Word? I mean, I don't want to blow it off like Zechariah did. That's exactly what he did. You see it, don't you? Ha! Huh. How will I know? I mean, we're old. We're childless. Rob, I don't want to do that. How should I respond then? Well, let's go on to the second case study. And look at Mary's example. And like Zechariah, there are four parts in her example as well. And they're the same four parts, by the way, as Luke lays this next case study right alongside the case study of Zechariah for comparison. Look at these. The first part of hers is also her predicament. The first part of Mary's example to us is her predicament. This is in Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The predicament in Mary's case is not that she is barren and advanced in years. The predicament in Mary's case is she's about to become pregnant. She's about to conceive a child as a virgin and as an unmarried young woman. Luke tells us Mary was betrothed to Joseph. That's part of the two-stage marriage process. Betrothal involved a formal witnessed agreement between the father and the groom. Sounds romantic, doesn't it? And they would also agree on the bridal price in this betrothal. Once the betrothal was completed, the bride became legally his. Even though she would continue to live with her family for the next year, and when that year passed, the groom would come and collect his bride. They would go home to his home now, celebrate the marriage for 7 days. That is Mary's predicament. She is a virgin. She's unmarried, and she's going to bear a son. Notice the second part of her example is also the appearance. And again, the second part is Gabriel appearing to Mary. Verse 28 says, "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" In Gabriel's appearance to Mary, we find again the same two things we see in his appearance to Zechariah: fear and comfort. Notice her fear in verse 29 says, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." The phrase "greatly troubled" is the same word used by Zechariah, only this time it's intensified. It has a preposition added onto it in the Greek New Testament. Mary was greatly troubled. Mary is greatly agitated. Mary is greatly shaken. And after her fear comes the comfort, as it did with Zechariah, this time in verse 30. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" And as he did with Zechariah, so Gabriel now assures Mary that he has not come in judgment. On the contrary, she has found favor with God. She will be the recipient of God's grace, and by the way, not the dispenser of God's grace, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So second, we see the appearance. The third part of Mary's example is also the announcement. Her example, the third part of her example, is the announcement from Gabriel that she would also bear a son. Verse 31 begins, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And Gabriel now, just as he did with Zechariah, announces four things about her child. And first he announces that he will be called Jesus in verse 31 as it continues, "And you shall call his name Jesus." It is the Greek translation of Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. It's a reference to Christ's saving work on the cross. He will be called Jesus. Second, Gabriel announces that he will be great. Verse 32 says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Unlike John's greatness, which was qualified, John was great before the Lord, Jesus' greatness is unqualified. His life and ministry will define greatness. And his greatness would also stem from the fact that he is God. Luke refers to him as the Son of the Most High. Most High is the New Testament equivalent for the Old Testament name El Elyon, which refers to God's position as the supreme sovereign ruler. So Gabriel is saying, God is saying that Christ is the Son of the Most High. He is the same essence as God, the Father. And Hebrews affirms that. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He will be great. He will be called Jesus. He will be great. Third, Gabriel announces that he will also be a fulfillment of prophecy. As verse 32 continues, "And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David." And several prophecies we could turn to here, but here are just a couple to show you that Christ fulfills prophecy by sitting on the throne of David. 2 Samuel 7, speaking to David, the prophet Nathan says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And then Jeremiah says the same. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice." So thirdly, we see that Christ will be a fulfillment of prophecy. The fourth thing Gabriel announces is that he will be the Messiah. Verse 33 says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." While John is the forerunner of the Messiah, Christ is the Messiah himself. And this too announced in the Old Testament, as I read in our call to worship, Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He will be the Messiah. So already we've seen Mary's predicament, the appearance of Gabriel, the announcement of Gabriel. Now, the fourth part of her example, the gravy. How did Mary respond? What did Mary do? Look at her response with me and note the similarities. There's also a question with Mary as well. First, we see the question come again, but a much different question than Zechariah's. Verse 34 contains Mary's question. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?'" And you might think that sounds similar to Zechariah's, that Mary gets off easy. Zechariah got the hammer. He's a man. Of course he would get the hammer. Mary's response does not reflect doubt or unbelief. She just doesn't understand, how could that happen? Lord, how will this happen without the intervention of a man? And Gabriel informs her in verse 35, "The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, Son of God.'" She would conceive through the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit. The Most High, the sovereign ruler of heaven, would overshadow her and plant the seed in her womb. The result would be that her son would be sinless. He would be called Holy, So we see Mary has a question too, but entirely different in its tone. The second thing to see about Mary's response is the sign. There's another sign. She doesn't ask for one, neither did Zechariah, by the way. But Gabriel announces a sign anyway. It is the sign of her relative Elizabeth. Verse 36 says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." As if to assure Mary, Gabriel informs her, "Look, you know, we handled your much older relative." And I don't know if an angel would say this, but, you know, Mary, this is pretty easy compared to that. Regardless of what Gabriel said, he does say, nothing is impossible with God. This is the sign that Gabriel gives her. And the third thing to see about her response is now her reply. Look at her reply. How does she reply? How does she respond to this great sign? Verse 38 begins, "And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." That word means, the Greek word is the word doule. It simply means slave girl. So how you see Mary respond is in humble submission to the Word of God. It's a response of quiet submission and complete obedience to the will of her master. "Behold, I am the slave girl of the Lord." It really doesn't mean bond servant. It really doesn't mean servant. It really means slave girl. It would have been enormously difficult for Mary. John MacArthur comments, "Mary was in an extremely embarrassing and difficult position. Betrothed to Joseph, she faced the stigma of unwed motherhood. Joseph would obviously have known that the child was not his. She knew she would be accused of adultery, an offense punishable by stoning." But Mary responds in humble submission to the Word of God. She doesn't attempt to overrule the Lord like Zechariah did. She doesn't attempt to overrule God with her predicament. But Lord, I'm a virgin. How will I know you can do this? But Lord, I'm not married. What about that? She responds in humble submission to the Word of God. And then also, Mary responds in confident trust in the promise of God. Humble submission and then confident trust in the promise of God. Look how verse 38 continues. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the slave girl of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." What are we looking at? We're looking at Mary respond to truth. We're looking at Mary put her confident trust in the objective Word of God. It's almost as if someone turns on a switch. First comes the truth about the character of God. For nothing will be impossible with God, Mary. And then you can almost hear a little click. Then from her, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She responds in humble submission and then confident trust. You know, if I should have asked John before I gave this illustration, but pilots have something called an artificial horizon. It was developed, from my understanding, when pilots would fly by feel, when they would enter cloud or fog and obviously couldn't see. They couldn't tell, because they couldn't see the horizon, which way the wings were tipping, and many would feel like they were flying normally and turn their plane into a spin. Many died, of course, as a result of that. So they developed the artificial horizon. It's a little picture of an airplane, most of the things I've seen, and tells the pilot when his wings are banking left or right. It's kept perfectly in line with the Earth's surface through a gyroscope. When the artificial horizon was first invented, pilots didn't trust it. They believed it was better to fly by feel. They were instructed to fly by feel. They'd be able to tell when the wings were dipping. They were instructed to trust their feelings more than their instruments. And I think what Mary's doing before us in the passage is not responding to how it feels, but responding to the artificial horizon of God's Word. Behold, I am the Lord's slave girl. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And then look at the verdict, fourthly, in Mary's response. As Gabriel passed the verdict on Zechariah, this time the verdict will come from Mary's relative Elizabeth. And this begins in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." And here's the verdict. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And that word fulfillment refers to the fulfillment of a promise. Mary responded to the Word of God with belief. Mary responded by believing that God would bring His promise to completion, that nothing was impossible with God. Mary checked the horizon, ignored her feelings, and believed the objective truth of God's Word. So, how should we respond to the certainty and trustworthiness of God's Word? After four Sundays of looking at how reliable and sure and trustworthy the Word of God is, what do we do with that? I mean, do you want to be the same old Joe? Should not the certainty of His Word make a practical difference in your life? How do we respond? We respond like Mary. We respond with quiet submission to the Word of God. We respond with confident trust in the promises of God. That's how we respond. Well, Rob, that's a little vague. That sounds great. I see that Mary did that. But what does it look like for me to do what Mary did? Rob, what would that look like for me? Well, let me begin with this. What passage What promise from God's Word have you memorized? Let's pause while we allow the tumbleweeds to blow through the room. I'm sorry, have you nothing memorized? Well, then the first step for you is quite simple. What passage or promise from the Word of God have you memorized? You know, if you don't have one, just forget it. Because you can't do what Mary did. If you won't put the truth in your noggin, it won't be there to fight. What? Let me go further then. After memorizing it, you can't just memorize it. You know, you can't expect when you're faced with your predicament just to cough up a verse and everything, the sun will come out and, oh, the bluebirds have begun to sing. It's not that easy. What passage, what promise from God's Word are you meditating on? Again, Pastor Rob, I'm groping here. Meditate on it? Yes. Do you know how to do that? For example, 2 Corinthians 9:8, what I'm working on. And God is able. God is able. The one who hung the stars, the one who calls them all by name, can. God is able to make all grace abound. He will not short sheet me. All grace, all undeserved help or favor, without any thought of repayment, He can make that. Not, He doesn't just nickel and dime it to me. It says God is able to make all grace abound. It's not like you've got a nickel of grace today. It's like Thanksgiving every day. God is able to make all grace abound to you. To me? That's right. Are you hearing that? Rob, come on. I don't have time for that. Then you will not be able to do what Mary did. What passage have you memorized? What passage are you meditating on? What passage, what promise from God's Word are you preaching to yourself? You must do this. You must tell yourself the truth. You must use the noise-canceling effects of God's Word like some of us are trying to find for our India trip so we can get a good night's rest on the plane. Those noise-canceling headphones. You must use the Word of God like noise-canceling headphones. You must not only memorize it, not only meditate on it, you must preach it to yourself. Must I? Yes, you must. Unless you just want to go on after today and just be the same old you. So let me read you a paragraph from my favorite pastor, author. This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I stir you up by way of reminder. We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this. That we allow our self-talk to ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. That is Zechariah. How will I know this? For Elizabeth and I are advanced in years, listening to his own predicament. Most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. Preach to yourself. Question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God. That's what we must do. So I ask you again, what passage or promise from the Word of God have you memorized? I ask you, what passage or promise from the Word of God are you meditating on? And thirdly, what passage or promise from the Word of God are you preaching to yourself, your artificial horizon? Let me mention one more application. This is a specific promise that Christ made in Matthew. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and turn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This promise, this specific promise, is for those of you struggling under a load of sin. And the Word of God goes to you this morning and says that your sin is separating you from a holy God. It calls you to turn away from your sin. Yes, you must give it up. It calls you to turn and forsake sin and turn to Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for sins upon the cross. Trust Him, rely on Him, cast yourself on His work, and then you can be saved. And then, as He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The promise for you this morning, struggling with sin, is that come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and He will give you rest. Let me pray for us as we conclude. Father, for those struggling with sin, draw them to saving faith in your Son Jesus. Convict them and woo them with your Spirit, your free offer of grace. Father, for the remainder of us, help us to do what Mary did, to respond to the truth with quiet submission and confident trust. May your Word be our artificial horizon. May we respond not based on how we feel about things. May we put our confident trust in the sure and steadfast Word you have given us. Strengthen us to do this, Lord, we pray through Christ. Amen. Friends, we've gathered to witness. We've gathered to worship. We scatter to witness. You're dismissed.